I want you to open them up with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 1. Hebrews, chapter number 1. My desire, my subject this morning really is the subject of the entire Bible. Both our Old Testament and our New Testament, in their own way, bring us front and center with this one person who we've sung about all morning, and who week after week we are pointed to by your pastor and other pastors all over the world, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. It is continually as we enter into God's Word, whether we're in Leviticus or whether we're in the book of Revelation, that we're confronted with, called to consider, we are benefited by contemplating, we're encouraged by and strengthened by this person, Jesus Christ. He really is a great Savior. He is a great Savior. Even singing the song as we sing, "How can it be that my God would die for me?" Just the contemplation of that reality, much like John Owens, who I agree with, said, compared to any other study or compared to any other glory which we may look at and consider to be beautiful or magnificent, there is no comparison to the glory of the person of Christ. He says, in his own way, is as if the sun has no glory at all, and the sun or the moon and the stars have no beauty in them compared to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this morning we want to look at that, specifically look at Christ and his work of mediation. I want to invite you to just follow along with me as I read the first four verses of Hebrews chapter number 1, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. The Bible says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this time as we gather together this morning. Thank You for this church. Thank You for Your faithfulness, just as You have provided so many things richly to us to enjoy. Lord, we just pray that You would speak to us in this time we gather together this morning. We'll give You the glory for all that's done. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, while we come to understand there's no glory or subject in all of the Bible and all of the world, and that is the subject of Jesus Christ, there is no other figure in human history more misunderstood than the person of Jesus Christ as well. We look to the world and we find the answers that they give us of his being a revolutionary individual or figure, or someone who is a good teacher or a moral guy, or someone who's just ascetic, who's just kind of disavowing the worldly things and worldly treasures and all of that, missing the point and the reality of who He is and what He has come to do. It is when we find ourselves in the Word of God, do we read those bold statements all over Scripture reminding us that there's something significant and profound in the person of Jesus Christ. One in particular is found from the hand of our Apostle Paul, who writes in 1 Timothy chapter number 2. Let me read that for you, if you want to turn over there. 1 Timothy chapter number 2, as he begins instructing us to pray for one another. I'm praying for kings and leaders. He begins in verse number 4 by saying in chapter number 2, speaking of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. And then he says in verse number 5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? I mean, if the world way of thinking is right, if we just kind of sit beside them and the way they looked at things, they would say that that's pretty arrogant statement. It is almost, in some ways, in the society we live in, a very hurtful statement or hateful statement to say that there is just one mediator out of all the things that we know and we've come to learn in the world and science and religions and all the expressions that there are. We come back to that statement that there's just one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. On our way over here, we passed a Universalist church. It looked like it used to be an old Methodist church. I'm not sure, so don't take me for that. But nevertheless, it brought back to mind that reality of what Paul is saying here. That we live in a society that can accept this plurality of ideas so contradicting with each other, yet they embrace it as truth, that all steeples point up, all religious expressions in truth are, well, they are, and yet the Word of God says, no, that's not right. There's just one mediator. There's just one way, just one person to fill in that gap. It begs the question, as Paul writes there to Timothy, that we are in need of mediation. We are in need of someone to stand in between us and God. We have this gulf or this gap or this we're not on the same page or the same level. We have a need of someone to stand in our stead. Job cries that in his own complaint as he considers his plight before God and before men. He says, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on both of us. You see that in Job 9:33. Well, you think of all the pagan religions and all the sacrificial systems and all the things men and women and society have done all throughout human history. What have they done? They've tried to bridge that gap, trying to appease a god or trying to offer up something to satisfy him or to mediate their circumstances. And yet the Word of God points us not to a system, not to vague ideas or philosophies or just not worry about it at all, but it points us to the person of Jesus Christ. Theologians, as they refer to the mediation of Christ, often look at the work of Christ and Him coming as in the offices which Christ holds, that of the prophet, priest, and king. And I want to look at that way this morning in the book of Hebrews, if you have that open in front of you. I admit, as you begin reading the book of Hebrews, this sermon is a strange book to me. I have not grown up with all the covenants and sacrificial systems and priesthoods and those things like that, and maybe you haven't either, and you're new to reading your Bible or understanding it, and you're on day 17 of your reading through the Bible plan, and you're finally in, you know, you're past near the flood, I guess it is, or wherever you're at, And as you go through that, you begin wondering, all of this sounds foreign. And yet here to the readers of the book of Hebrews, it was something that they were familiar with. It was a part of their culture, their heritage, as the writer begins to explain to them all of the religion pointing to this central figure that we've come to look at this morning, that is the figure of Jesus Christ. It begins by pointing out Christ as our great prophet. Notice with me in the first two verses. The Bible says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. As you know, when we come to look at the Bible, the prophet is one who has come to stand before men on God's behalf. He was the mouthpiece or the one who was to represent God to a nation or to a people. You see that all through the Old Testament with your minor prophets and your major prophets in your Bible, and through Leviticus and all of the other books, we find people standing up declaring that famous line some 400 times, "Thus saith the Lord." It was a prophet who would call the people back and declare the blessings of repentance of the nation of Israel. They would declare the curses which would befall them for their sinful state. They would declare the will and ways of God all through the Old Testament. It was the prophet who was to stand with the authority of God on behalf of the people. They knew when the prophet would say. They didn't need a class of on homiletics or hermeneutics or any of those things like that we do today, or some kind of apologetic study. This is why this is authoritative. When they said, "Thus saith the Lord," the people understood, this is what God is saying to us. God spoke, as we come to find out, in many different ways, in many different forms to the prophets, or through the prophets to the fathers. I find the next verse fascinating. There's 783,000 words in the Old Testament. And out of all of those, God revealing Himself over and over, declaring who He is and His will and His way and what He desires for His people, as we've heard this morning, even opening up in the book of Psalms, Psalms 119. And out of all of that, there's something more that is needed. It's as if we see in verse number 1, black and white. But when we get to verse number 2, it's in living color. And some of you remember black and white TV, I think, right? Maybe Gabe, I don't know if he's there or not. But when we come to verse number 2, it's as if we take all the obscurity out of the picture, all of the hazy or fuzziness of it, and we come to this clear picture of who God is. But it's found not in the prophets in plurality, but in these last days He speaks to us through His Son. It is the Son of God who has come to declare who God is. That's what we read in John 1, isn't it? John 1, verse number 18, He has come to exegete Him. That's a fun word, isn't it? We use that all the time. He has come to declare Him, to explain Him, to show Him to the world. Jesus has come to do this. Stephen Lawson often says that God had one Son and He was a preacher, coming to proclaim the will and way of God, coming to declare the sins of the people of Israel. As you read Matthew chapter number 23, "And woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, as He weeps over Jerusalem." What is He doing? He's declaring the sins of a nation in judgment upon them, just like the Old Testament prophets. Here comes the prophet to us, but not just any prophet. Isn't it remarkable that He says in Matthew chapter number 11 that no one knows the Father except the Son? And no one can know the Father except to whom the Son will reveal Him. And you have a group of people who love the Old Testament. They live their lives by it. They wear a hat and all the things that they try to do in their Orthodox Judaism, yet they don't understand God. They don't know Him. Why? Because they don't have the Son. Because to understand, to know who God is, you must know the Son. And you think about that as we read through our Old Testament Bibles, all of it, even getting confused and mired down in Numbers and some of the other books that sometimes we get confused in. We could be honest, right? In the midst of it, what is it to point us to? It's to point us to the Son, the true and full revelation of God. He is the. He goes on and says that in verse number 2, doesn't he? "In these last days He has spoken to us clearly, profoundly, most certainly by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God." And you are going through the Sermon on the Mount here on Sundays, as you see Jesus standing up, clarifying what the Old Testament was in law. He says, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And the people, and the response to that, no one ever spoke like Him with such authority and such boldness. Why? Well, for one reason, He knew God clearly. And for the second reason, He was the author of the book. He was the author of the book. He comes to declare the will and way of God. And what's His message? Well, His message is simple, isn't it? As He tells His disciples. As He tells us again in Matthew chapter 11, His message is, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." His message to His disciples, and as He's comforting them, as He's getting ready to go be crucified, His message is, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If you want to know God, you want to know what eternal life is, you want that, it's only found in Jesus. It's only found in Him. That was His message. What is the will of God? The will of God is that you may know Him. That you may know Him. And the only way that is possible is through Jesus Christ. So we see Christ coming to declare Himself, coming to declare the will and way of God, coming to be our great prophet. And you know, He still speaks today. over and over, preachers stand up and Sunday school teachers and you, as you witness to your family, we're declaring the words and ways of God. God is using, Christ is speaking through us as we're obedient to His great commission. And what's the command of the Father? The Sermon on the Mount, or not the Sermon on the Mount, Mount Transfiguration, listen to Him. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. But he goes on, not only do we see Christ in the office of prophet, we see Christ in the office of priest. Notice with me in verse number 3, He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. I know we just went through Christmas, but just imagine those words. A baby, human, walking, not having a place to lay his head. And yet when the Bible, and as he opens up this sermon to the people of Hebrews, he begins by taking us to the very heights of who he is. It's almost as if we don't have enough adjectives just to declare who Jesus is. I mean, he's the one who has created everything. He is the exact imprint of God the Father. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. He goes on and says he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And he goes on and says, after making purification for our sins. I know it here, that statement is what he will expound on in the rest of the book of Hebrews. And just passing, we see that mentioned here at the introduction of this and who he is. But it is profound to come back to realize this is God we're speaking of. Who upholds the universe, and yet who also reconciles us, makes purification for our sins. In the Old Testament, as you read through your Bibles, you find that the office of priests were those who were to stand for men before God. They were to be a representative, someone who would mediate between us and God. We were unable, and actually the whole Old Testament system was a reminder of those limits or barriers or the gap between us and God. Don't touch and don't go in here. This place is marked off. And all of these rules and rituals and rites, it wasn't just nitpicking because God likes to nitpick. It was a constant glaring reminder that we needed someone to go in our stead. God, in His infinite grace and in His mercy in the Old Testament, called out Aaron and his descendants and putting them in that place. Not because Aaron was good. As you come to read your Bibles, you find out Aaron is one of the ones who facilitated them in their idolatry, saying, you know, the golden calf, saying, this is what delivered you out of Egypt. No, but that priest, that high priest, was an act of God's grace to mankind so that his people would not be left without a representative before him. So that constantly, yearly, and continually throughout the seasons and throughout the days and all the rituals in the life of Israel, that they would have someone to stand in their stead, someone to kind of go between them. We see that in the veil and that barrier that we couldn't enter into Him because of His infinite holiness and righteousness and that glaring reminder that, do I dare say, we're not. And so God in His goodness gives us a mediator, gave them a priest, and there He would make provision. While He Himself did not provide the sacrifice, He would offer up sacrifices on behalf of the worshipers. They would bring it in and He would go through the action. And you know, that is a constant reminder, isn't it, of the ugliness, the messiness, the life-taking work of sin, isn't it? As you read through of the sacrifices being slain and the spreading of blood and all of that other stuff, it is to remind us. It is something that we shouldn't turn our eyes from. Because sin, in its fullness, is really death, isn't it? The wages of it, the fruit of our rebellion against God is death. I know there's some young people in here that have not lived long enough to experience the ugliness and the brutality or the messiness of sin. I know all of us, if we just live with our eyes open in the days in which we live in, we have a constant reminder that we are living in a broken world, in a broken society, and sin destroys everything. Everything. Whether it's families and close relationships or it just goes out from there. And that sacrificial system was that glaring reminder for the people, and it was the priest who would take these sacrifices and stand in Tom's place or Bob's place, and he would offer up these sacrifices for them so that God's wrath would be appeased. He would also offer up prayers and incense and stand in that mediation, standing in our stead. Turn with me to chapter number 10 of the book of Hebrews. Beginning in verse number 1, I want to read 1 through 7. For since the law has but a shadow of true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Now, I don't know if you mark in your Bible. If you do, that is something worth underlining. It says the sacrifices could not make perfect. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since they were worshippers, having once been cleansed, who would no longer have any conscience of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible, he doesn't say it's not right or it just may not work out. He said it is impossible. There's not the ability, it's not fashioned, it's not set up to do what we think it ought to do. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. He goes on and says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I love that. Come to do your will. I always do the things that please the Father, Jesus says, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. And I consider just for a moment what he is saying to a guy who's been raised up, or a family, or a church group of people who have been raised up under the Torah, under the historical teachings of the Old Testament and the law, and their way of life, their way of thinking was rooted in the temple and the sacrificial system. How do you please God? How do you get along in life? Now those are good questions. Their minds automatically going to the ritual of sacrifice, is going to the ritual of the temple. And yet what the writer is saying here to them, that if you look back over the history, Jewish history at that point, out of the thousands and thousands of animals that was slain, not one of them was able to do what we desperately needed, and that is remove our sins. Not one of them was to purify us and make us righteous before God. Isn't that remarkable? That is a bold thought. That's what he's saying here. That the blood of bulls and goats cannot, will not, it's impossible to take away our sins. Why? Because, well, for one, it is man who has sinned. And so it is man who must pay the consequences of sin. And while creation itself groaned under the curse of our first father, Adam, and sin, which followed after that, is what you read in the book of Romans. It takes someone else. It takes another man to pay the consequences of our sin. Creation is not satisfying. Offer the world up to God to appease Him for our sin and our rebellion, and it's still inadequate. It's still inadequate. That's what He's saying to them. That's what He says to us. There's a bit of word there for us too. If God's law and His system, the sacrificial system and His priesthoods and all of the things that they went through is unable to purify and make righteous before Him one person, how do we think the way we go along in this life is going to fare out? In our modern day, when we feel like we're much more superior, much more moral, or where we've got another leg up, or in our American society, where we feel like because we're a good boy or a good girl, or because we pay our taxes, or because we have an American flag, or because whatever else we have, then you know, we're, God and I are pretty good. Well, you probably don't say it that way, but you know, it's the same thought, right? We live in a world where people don't see the offense that they have. And there is something that this does to us, jolt us back to the reality that if you're resting in your own work, if the sacrificial system was not enough to justify them, then nothing you can do on your own that you create out of your own ideas will be sufficient enough to sustain you before a holy, living God. You can't make yourself righteous. It's impossible. Likewise, those who have been raised up in church all their life, who have followed after the commandments, and they've tried to be good, religious, legalistic kind of people. We use that word. That's true. People are that way. And so they rest on their religious practices, all of their exercises or their efforts to appease God or to kind of merit some standing before Him. I remember a lady telling me one time that she hadn't missed church in, I don't know, it may have been 5 years. And for one, I was just wondering why she told me, because it was just in passing conversation. For the other, it brought me back to that reality that doesn't save you. If that's what we rest in, right? If what you're resting in as you gather together this morning, that you assimilated yourself with believers and you assimilated yourself with someone who owns a Bible, maybe you have two or three, and that is what God's looking for, then you're misguided. And by God's grace, you're here this morning to be reminded that it is only through the blood of Jesus Christ and Him alone. You see, in that inability, in that impossibility, all of that was pushing forward in the Old Testament, saying, you're just not there yet. I have a plan. I have a promise. And we see that fulfillment in the priestly work of Christ, not just in offering up a sacrifice, but Him becoming the sacrifice for us. That's what He says here in Hebrews chapter number 10 when He says, a body you have prepared for me. I've come to do your own will. I have come to do what blood of bulls and goats couldn't do. Fulfill the law and offer up Himself for the penalty and the payment of our sins. Aaron was a holy man, anointed with oil, celebrated in the Old Testament about that psalm of ascent as the oil runs down the beard of Aaron, and the psalmist is just reveling in that Old Testament image of the grace of God and the priesthood of God, and yet he could not do nothing about his own sin. He couldn't eradicate sin in his own life. He needed himself a mediator. He needed the grace of God. And I know some religions and Hinduisms and other people that we look at, they try to find someone who has been good enough in this life, and maybe they got a little left over, you know, and if they got some extra, I'll just pay them or give them some money and they can give me some of that anointing or whatever the case. It sounds a lot like the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? And yet in all of that, it's inadequate. All of that is inadequate. You and I who have children know that. What you would give for your children. Some of you have children not walking with the Lord. And you may have raised them in church. You pray for them continually. And you know it takes the grace of God. It takes them turning to Christ in order for that forgiveness, redemption, that new life. Otherwise, you'd do it yourself. And yet one thing we can do as we come to understand that, we can keep pointing people to the answer. You can keep pointing people to the answer. Because we're not left with just that heavy weight of that gap between us. What the Bible is saying as we come to understand who Christ is, that God has given us a mediator, a go-between, a bridge between us and God. As we can never go to Him, so God comes to us in Christ, taking on flesh, so that we may always be with Him. And He always with us. We have a constant mediator. Constant mediator. And isn't that a great encouragement as the devil throws up your past? As you think about the things you've done or the life you've lived or all the mistakes you've made in this life, and you go back to the gospel, don't you, and say, no, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. Someone has stood in my stead. That was me. Which were some of you is what Paul tells the Corinthians. That's an ugly list there too, by the way, 1 Corinthians. But he says, you've been washed, you've been cleansed. How have we been given that forgiveness and cleansing and washing? Well, it's through the work of our Savior, our Mediator, Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest. Look with me in Hebrews chapter number 2. He makes this continual mediation for us, not only in taking away our guilt and sin, but constantly standing before the throne of grace for His people. Constantly standing before the throne of grace for His people. He says in verse number 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Isn't that remarkable? Now, if you were to explain why Jesus had to become flesh, would you say that? I mean, would that be the first thing come to your mind? I know theological terms and other stuff would kind of flow out. Some of us, others, we would just be, we may not say that, but we would think in those thoughts. And yet here the writer saying, don't you see, He became flesh like us, took on our nature so that He might become a faithful and merciful high priest. Merciful. In the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people. For because He Himself has suffered when He is tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, he says in Hebrews chapter number 7, that beautiful statement, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost, to draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. How does He do that? Always lives to make intercession for us. As one writer has said, we need an to the utmost Savior because we're to the utmost sinners. And we have a faithful high priest, Jesus Christ the righteous. Consider that this morning, that you'll never have a moment in your life that Christ does not stand in your stead before the throne of grace. Never taking a break, never sleeping, never stopping, never just kind of taking a vacation and going off somewhere and just kind of letting you go neutral for a while. Hope you don't mess up while I'm gone and all that stuff. But, you know, I'm thinking that actually with the kids home while we're gone. But Christ continually, always interceding for His people, even right now. Even right now, we're invited to come to the throne of grace because we continually have a great high priest. I love that, praying for us. He told Peter, though Satan has desired to tempt you, he says, I have prayed for you. Now, I know this year you're going to think about and meditate on praying and need to pray more, but think this morning that you have a faithful high priest praying to the Father for you now in the throne of grace. He is a merciful, faithful high priest, able to sympathize with our weakness. You know, He knows exactly what you feel. As you go to the Lord in prayer, maybe not even have the words to express or explain, He knows the hurt that you have in your heart. He knows the anger. I mean, we can go to prayer when we're angry, can't we? Some of y'all do that. Maybe we just say it out loud and hope it's a prayer. He knows the innermost depths of our soul and our heart. And for some of us, that's kind of scary. And maybe that truth is one of those truths where that kind of prohibits and maybe hinders us going to God in prayer. Because if He really knew what was going on the inside, He would zap me or turn me away or do something. And yet when you come to see something completely opposite. And what we've just read, that mercifulness, that compassion, that pity, ever living to make intercession for us. Here we have a great high priest who knows exactly what you're going through. What does the Bible say at that knowledge? Come boldly to the throne of grace and find grace for our time of need. I don't know what you're going through this morning, what's going on in your life, but I know this, you have a faithful high priest who does. And He doesn't hold you away at arm's length because you're messed up. Because you messed up last week or you messed up a month ago or whatever, He invites you continually, come. Experience His grace and His healing and His help in your life. And that's a question we ask. This is all true for those who are walking the straight and narrow line. But what happens when we fail or when we commit some big, great sin in life and we're not walking as straight as we ought to walk? Does Christ continue to secure us? And 1 John reminds us of that, doesn't he? Chapter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Bunyan wrote this, and it's worth repeating. Satan had the first word, but Christ the last. Satan must be speechless after a plea of our advocate, which Dane Ortlund, commenting on that in his little book, Gentle and Lowly, if you've never read that, I would encourage you to read that. His heart is such that he stands and speaks in our defense when we sin, not after we get over it. That's important, isn't it? He doesn't wait till you fix yourself up before he stands before the Father on your behalf. He continually, always stands there. And it is coming to him do we find the remedy for our fix or our need or our help or our healing. You see, he is the prophet declaring the way of God, standing between us and God, and he is also that continual high priest standing in our stead before his Father. Thirdly, we see in this passage, just briefly, Hebrews 1, at the end of verse number 3, not only is he a prophet and a priest, but he is also a king. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for our sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I don't know about you, but Psalms 2 has been a word of encouragement to me in these past days, this past year really. As we see this, the nations rage against God, and why do they imagine a vain thing? As you read through that, and he says, I've set my king on his heel. Reminding us that God is sovereign in the times in which we live, and Christ is a king, sovereign Lord. It is true that we live in a world that does not reflect the fullness of what that reality is. There is a day in which we anticipate His second return and His coming and Him making all things new. Don't you love that? Why? Because we broke all the stuff, the original stuff He made. And yet here He comes to make all things new. He took on flesh, ascended up to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. The references over and over of the Son of David sitting on the throne of his father David. Revelation 1:5 says this, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. The king, ruler of the kings of the earth, coming back, King of kings and Lord of lords. I know the world looks bleak, as it did in the days of the Hebrew writers that were facing the pressure to pull away from the faith, maybe go back to Judaism, or maybe kind of conform to the world. I don't know if you feel that pressure in the world we live in, just to give up and just give in to the world's agenda. And yet in the midst of all of it, what does the Hebrew writer do? He magnifies our Savior. Reminding us that Christ is no trifling trinket to the Christianity. He is the source and substance of it. He is all that we hope and all that we anticipate, all that we rest in, all that we need is found in this one person, Jesus Christ. As we face this year ahead of us and all of the challenges that befall us, sometimes ignorance is bliss in that regard, isn't it? And yet in all of that, I just want to say this morning that what you need, what you will need, is sustained and offered to you in the person of Jesus Christ. He is able to keep you from falling. He is able to be sufficient enough for you to rest in and trust in and to guide you and lead you through, no matter what we face. He is our faithful prophet who keeps proclaiming the will and ways of God as we continually look at His Word through the Holy Spirit and the preaching of His Word. And He is the one who is continually keeping us before the Father. If he be for us, Paul says, who can be against us? Let the world and the kingdoms and let our government rage against the church, and yet we come to find out with God it's always a majority. He will sustain us. Whether it be through persecution, whether it be through trials, sorrows, tears, He will always sustain us. The Bible says, my grace is what? It's sufficient. My ability to keep you is unquestionable since he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And I know oftentimes as we come to the Bible and as we look at subjects in God's Word and we think about, I know as preachers you want to close with a big bunch of application. Here's five things I want you to do. So here, get you a list of five things I want you to do, and you can write these down. But I don't really have any this morning. My exhortation to you is to look at him. Think through who he is, what he's done for you. Not what he's done for you. We speak in that past tense. It is true what he has done for you on the cross, but what he is now in heaven doing for you and on the behalf of his people. There's not a moment in this life that we don't need his work, his grace, his intercession. And there's not a moment in this life that it is not given to us, even when we don't think we need it. So my exhortation is, look at him. Be amazed at him. Love him. And dear friends, if you don't know him this morning, I don't know you. I don't know your background, your story, your history. I don't know what's going on in your life right now, but I do know this. He is a worthy Savior. There's not a sin that you've committed in this life that he is not able to deliver you from, to forgive, to cleanse you of. And if you don't know him, I would just encourage you by faith, turn to him. If the Old Testament system is not sufficient enough, neither is your ways nor mine. And sometimes we know that by sheer experience, don't we? All the times we failed, and we try and we fail, and we try and we fail. And yet here's the answer given to us here in the opening of Hebrews. It is found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. What a great honor and privilege to just be able to share your word. Contemplate on the reality of who our Savior is. Oh, I hope that I'm never at a place where I'm not amazed at the truth of Christ. And God, I thank you for this congregation. I thank how you have provided for them richly. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do that. Lord, help us today as we leave here, as we consider the things that we've discussed this morning, even prepare to come back tonight, Lord, that we would give our thoughts much of it today and throughout this week on who this man is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What he has done for us, what he is doing for us. Lord, I just pray that would be fruitful, changing us into his image. In Jesus' name, amen.